Well, good morning. Glad to be with you. just want to remind us a little bit about kind of what we're doing in this summer. The book of Acts, specifically chapters 1 through 5, has kind of been where we've camped out for most of the summer. And if you remember where we were when we first started this, some of you may have been in some of those backyard gatherings when we first started this, but it was right after we'd kind of stopped doing online-only services. We stepped into what we called kind of phase two, which was where our small groups, our gospel communities, just got together most of the time in backyards, and they could do some worship together, and then they would watch the sermon on a screen together and kind of do worship just together in these little small groups, like churches all over the world do, sort of these little home churches. And churches have done really since way back in the time of Jesus, right? And so we thought, man, with everything that's gone on, at that point we hadn't been able to meet normally as a church for about 3 months. We thought, with everything that's gone on, with the fact that we were sort of stepping into this time of doing church in a way that was going to still be weird for us, with knowing that this season was going to continue to be kind of crazy and strange, and it sort of was throwing everything off and was a little bit disorienting, with the fact that we knew that, you know, God willing, here a couple of months, we might be moving into a new building right here across the street. With all of that that was going on that felt disorienting and strange and changing about what it meant for us to be church, we felt like, well, man, let's go back to our roots. Let's talk about what it means to be church. And there's one more connection to Acts 1 through 5. This is also the same sermon series that Austin preached whenever he planted the church way back in 2014. And so we felt like, man, let's kind of go back to our roots. Let's talk about what it means for us to be church. Let's rediscover some of those things. So that's where we are. It's where we've been and where we'll be for the next couple of weeks as we make our way to the fall. And then we'll jump right back into Matthew. I know you've been missing it like I have. So this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now, to give us a little bit of context, last week, Austin talked us through Peter and John, a little situation they'd gotten themselves into. They had healed someone who'd been disabled his whole life, and a crowd gathered around to figure out what it was that was going on that healed this man, right? So when the crowd gathers around, Peter starts preaching the gospel, telling them about Jesus, right? And as a result, the Sanhedrin, the sort of religious court, these governing authorities of the Jews, has them arrested, thrown in jail overnight, and then brings them in front of that court the next day. While they're standing in court, the Sanhedrin asks them a couple of questions. They say, in whose name and by what power have you done what you've done? Specifically talking about healing this man. In whose name and by what power have you done this? Well, Peter, passage says, Acts 4 tells us, that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds and responds boldly. He says, are you asking about the good deed that happened that allowed this man to stand here before you to walk around? That was done in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. And he goes on from there. He says, that one that you crucified, that's the one that God has raised from the dead. And then he uses some kind of particular language that might have caught your attention if you were reading through it last week, or maybe you were trying to catch up this morning. He says, Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected. He's the stone that has become the cornerstone. And by him, all will be saved that will be saved. And no one will be saved except through him. Austin talked with us last week how he goes on to sort of build out this idea that the only salvation, the only way to God is through Jesus. And how that becomes this offensive, war-starting kind of truth about the Christian faith. This exclusivity of Christ. That the only way we get to God is through Jesus, right? So after that whole conflict, that whole interaction where the Pharisees ask this question, by what name and what power do you do this? And he responds, by the name of Jesus, the one whom you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. Then he uses that particular language. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. All that stuff, right? That's the background for what we're about to get into, okay? So let's look at Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they being the Sanhedrin, these religious authorities, these men of power and wealth and knowledge, they are biblical scholars, they are judges with the authority to be able to hand down sentences. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's stop there and talk for just a second. These powerful men are astonished by the words of Peter and John, by their activity. Why? Well, first of all, because they're common, uneducated men. They're supposed to be unremarkable. The words, whenever you dig into them a little bit, they're supposed to be nearly illiterate. At very least, they're supposed to be illiterate whenever it comes to the scriptures. They're not supposed to know anything really about God. Certainly not compared to the men who were sitting on the Sanhedrin. So they're astonished by them and by their boldness, partially because whenever normal, unremarkable, common, uneducated, untrained men come into that Sanhedrin, they're not supposed to talk boldly and directly. They're supposed to stutter and stammer and cower and be intimidated. And instead, they look them right in the eye and they speak clearly about the truth of God's word. Here's the second reason they're astonished. It's not just how they said what they said. It's what Peter said that had some substance to it. Like I said, that language there about how Jesus is the stone that the builders have rejected, how he becomes the cornerstone and becomes this exclusive way of salvation. You and I might recognize some of that language from other places in the New Testament. They would have recognized it from Psalm 118. So for these untrained, no seminary degrees on their wall, right? For these untrained, nearly illiterate people to be able to pull out a passage of Scripture and to interpret it, not only as a good psalm that's got some good things to teach us, but for them to be able to see, well, this speaks about who the Messiah was supposed to be, the one who was to come. To interpret it as referring to Jesus. To interpret the fact that the Sanhedrin had been a part of making sure that Jesus got crucified. To interpret that as them being the ones who are the builders, who have rejected the stone. Right? What they're saying there is, they're saying that the Sanhedrin, who's supposed to be the scholars, the one who's supposed to know things, that they are so foolish, that they are like builders who have thrown away the stone of greatest value in their possession. The one that eventually becomes what you build everything on, specifically, as the New Testament interprets it, a reference to Christ's church. So he interprets the scriptures rightly. He does it in a way that specifically insults the people that are accusing him. And that points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He says all this while also claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. Untrained, normal, unremarkable people are not supposed to be able to do what just happened. There's two reasons that it did happen. One reason you and I noticed, because Luke told us, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that dwells within all believers. It's the same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. That Spirit filled Peter so that it didn't matter where he was standing or who he was standing in front of. When he spoke, people listened, and his words had power. Second reason they're able to do what normal, unremarkable, untrained men are not supposed to be able to do. This is the one that the Sanhedrin noticed, that the rulers and elders standing there noticed. There at the end of 13, it says, they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, this isn't talking about a good quiet time, right? Though that's good. Peter and John had been trained, had been discipled, had been shaped by the teaching, by the life, by witnessing Jesus live and handle scriptures in front of them for 3 years. They had been well discipled. Not only are they filled with the Spirit, but they have been discipled in the way of the scriptures, in the way of following after Jesus, and what it means to be believers and followers of Christ. They'd been discipled. So whenever they stood in front of them, they hadn't been to some official seminary, they hadn't been to some religious school, but they had been well trained. And they just didn't, the Sanhedrin just didn't know it. So whenever they pull Psalm 118 out, it's not like they just got lucky. They've been well equipped. They've been armed for this battle. And listen, brother, sister, you need to be armed for these battles. You need to be discipled. There's a hunting metaphor I use a lot of time with men's ministry. Paul talks about how there's too many of us that are just still drinking milk, that are basically eating baby food. We can't take anything else but that which has been sort of softened and pre-chewed and made ready just for easy consumption. You and I ought to be beyond that. If we've been believers for a while, we need to mature beyond that. The metaphor I use with men's ministry is sort of a metaphor of hunting. Whenever it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to your spiritual nutrition, you need to be able to kill, clean, prepare, cook, and eat your own meat. If you can't come to the scriptures and comprehend what's being said with biblical context, if you can't interpret what it means, not just what it says, but what it means, both in its original context from its original author and for us in 2020, if you can't then somehow, some way, faithfully apply that to what it means for your life and for your interactions with the people around you, then get discipled. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to get a doctorate. You don't have to get a you don't have to do any of these kind of things. You just need to be discipled. And there are people in this church that want to disciple you, that would love to disciple you, not just in how to interpret the scriptures, but how to walk in the disciplines of the church that have been true for thousands of years. What it means to pray, to fast, to take Sabbath, to be able to walk with grace and patience, to be able to endure with steadfastness, to be able to love people well as Jesus has loved us. And if you know these things, then it's your turn, it's your time to disciple someone around you, that others might be able to stand with boldness in the trials of their life and be able to speak as ones who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit and ones that everyone can readily see. They've been with Jesus because you introduced them. Right? Let's keep reading. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, talking about the Sanhedrin again, they had nothing to say in opposition. They are stunned to silence by these unremarkable, untrained men. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread it no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." What are they concerned about here? They kick Peter and John and the man who was healed out of the room. They want to have a little huddle to figure out what they need to do next. What are they concerned about here? Tony Morita says, a commentator that I read this week, said they didn't stop and say, what must we do? How might we repent? How could we know salvation that they say is only offered through Jesus? That's not what they're concerned about. They're not concerned with sort of correcting their teaching and showing them that Jesus isn't really the Messiah. They don't have any concern about that. They just said in the midst of the Sanhedrin, in the midst of the highest religious court in Israel, that Jesus had been raised from the dead by God, and they don't have any desire to refute that. What do they care about? The question they ask is not how might we be saved. The question they ask is how might we keep our power? And if you think that's not a temptation for you or me, we're wrong and we're on dangerous ground. They so wanted to keep their reputation, the power they had, the influence they had, the relationships they had, the status they had, that they refused to accept any possibility that the good news, that the truth, the false good news, the false promises that they've been holding on to might be challenged. And instead, all they wanted to do was figure out how they could keep power and how they could rob power from Peter and John. They'd already asked them, what name, by what power were you able to do this? They said, in the name of Jesus. Said, okay, great, we'll fix that problem. You don't get to talk about Jesus anymore. They are a religious court. They've been given authority from the Romans to govern specifically in religious matters. They are a government authority. They have the power to make this order, specifically when it comes to what you ought to preach as a Jew. So they decide, you're not going to get to preach about Jesus anymore. We'll see how Peter and John respond to that. Look at verse 18. So they called them back in, charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. Hear this. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. So sounds like you got some things to figure out about whether or not we're supposed to listen to humans or listen to God. But we don't need to figure that out because we already know what we're going to do. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This governing authority, these people who have the power to throw them back in jail, says you don't get to talk about Jesus anymore. And they say, you're supposed to be religious men who follow after God. I want you to wrestle with whether or not it's okay for us to do what men say instead of what God says. There's no wrestle in us. There's no struggle with us. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot help but talk about the good news of Jesus. We cannot help but preach the gospel. So that's what happens when Jesus gets under your skin. When that spirit gets down in your bones. When the good news is the best story you know. The idea that in our deepest, greatest need, God the Son did not stand there with his arms crossed, leaning against the back wall of heaven, looking down, shaking his head, waiting on us to get things right so he could come down here and party. But instead, seeing our weakness, our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion, our outright hostility to the ways of God, our Savior who is gentle and lowly, who is faithful and true and just and loving at his core, took on flesh. Considering equality with God not something to be grasped, he took on flesh, humbled himself to being a human, humbled himself to being a servant, continued to humble himself, that he might die on our behalf, and not just any normal death. He didn't die in his sleep. He died the death of a criminal on a cross. Having lived the life you and I couldn't live, having died the death you and I should have died, that through his resurrection, you and I might be raised with that resurrection power to live resurrection life, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that we might be the people, no matter our situation, who cannot but help to speak of what we have seen and heard and what Jesus has done in us, transformed by the gospel. They cannot help but be people who are transformed by the gospel, who tell the story of the gospel. They cannot help it, even if that means disobeying the government. Now, this brings up a question for us, right? Are Christians supposed to obey the government? We have a king that's higher than the government, right? We have a king that's higher than a mayor, higher than a governor, higher than police officers. We have a king that's higher than a president. So do we have to obey the government? Yes. We don't have time to turn there, but this afternoon, if you got a little bit of time on your hands, turn over to Romans 13. Look at verses 1 through 10, around in there. You're going to see that it says to be subject to governing authorities. Why? Not because you're afraid of getting speeding tickets, not because you're afraid of going to jail. Be subject to governing authorities because they are an extension of God's authority. God has all authority. He has placed the government over human beings for human beings' good. And where they give orders, where they say what we ought to do, and where they have the ability to sort of punish and challenge and be able to throw people in jail, that is good because it is an extension of God's authority. So we are to obey the government because it is an extension of God's authority. And you and I, as Christ followers, as one who submit to a king and a kingdom, we submit to the authority that he has set up because he is our king, not because we're trying to be good citizens of Abilene or Texas or the United States. But because we have a king, and he says we submit, so we do. So what do we do with this? Because they're not submitting to what the government is telling them to do. They're not willing to go away from there and not preach the gospel and not talk about Jesus. What are we supposed to do? How do we discern those moments when we are supposed to obey the government and when we're supposed to disobey the government? They lay it out for us here. Peter says, you got to judge whether it's right for you to do what men say or what God says. We know we're going to do what God says. And that's how we know. If we submit to the government because it is an extension of God's authority, then whenever government contradicts the authority of God, then we disobey. We don't just have the right to disobey. We have the command to disobey. You hear me? Because we are citizens first, not of a city, not of a state, not of a country, but of a kingdom. So where the government prohibits what Scripture mandates, we disobey. And where the government mandates what Scripture prohibits, we disobey. But where those lines aren't crossed, we submit. Whether it is convenient or not, as though we are submitting to our king. Should I obey speed limits? Yeah. because I am a citizen of a kingdom. Should I obey the governor's mask order as it is outlined? Yes, because I am a citizen of a kingdom. Should I do what government tells me to do when it crosses what Scripture lays out is right and good for a Christian, a follower of Christ, to do? No. But here's the thing, and I want you to hear me here, because I'm going to make some people mad. If you're going to be able to decide when Scripture says for you to do something that the government prohibits, if you're going to be able to decide when you're going to disobey what the government says, then you need to be able to discern, to be able to tell the difference between the authority of God and the authority of our culture, or the authority of our government, or the authority of a political party. You've got to be able to tell the difference. And I think there's a distinct danger here, because political parties specifically, and I'm talking about politics this morning, because political parties specifically have designed some things, have weaponized their message so that they can come alongside the gospel and try to convince us that what they have to say is just as important and is right in line with the gospel. They're trying to make it harder and harder for us to distinguish what it means for us to follow after Jesus and what it means to be a good party member. I'm going to talk about both sides, so if you think you're going to get comfortable, just wait. The left right now wants to talk a whole lot about justice. And listen, the best deceptions have a little bit of truth in them. Is it true that followers of Christ, the followers of a good and just God, should care about justice? Absolutely. Can we have real peace without first suffering through and fighting for justice? Absolutely not. So should we care about racial justice wherever we find that injustice? Yes. You're a member of a kingdom with a king. Should we care about economic injustice? Should we care when people are oppressed, when people are told they can't speak what they need to speak? Should we care about religious justice when people's religious liberties are taken away from them? Should we care about justice for those who are immigrants, who are sojourners, who are foreigners? Does Scripture talk about how we ought to care for foreigners? Absolutely. Should we submit to Scripture there and seek justice for them? Absolutely, because we are members of a king and a kingdom. And there are a lot of those things that are going to line up with what the left side of politics right now wants to say. But that's not all they're going to say. They're going to want to go further than that. They're going to tell us, oh, we also need justice here. And here's what this means. Oh, and we need truth here. Oh, and we need, this is what love looks like over here. And where that collides with what Scripture has to say about truth and love and justice, then we tell them gently and lovingly but unflinchingly, I am a citizen of a king and a kingdom. There is no political party or platform that can fully hold the gospel. Therefore, there is no political party or platform that I am fully beholden to. So I stand for justice in some of the ways you agree with, but in other ways, there is a greater justice, and that's mine to fight for. If you thought I was just going to beat up on the left, hold on. Because there is a syncretism, there is a gospel on the right that tries to convince us that it is right and true and good, but it is false, and its promises will end up destroying people. You hear me? If you want to hear pretty things and feel good, go to the orchestra, okay? You want to hear the truth, you go to Scripture. A gospel that tells us that we can trade one kingdom for another is no gospel at all. This is not the final kingdom. And 1,000 and a millennium and a million years after people have stopped hearing the word America, we will still be praising God. We will still be citizens of a king and a kingdom. We cannot hold the promises, the dreams, the destiny, the gospel of this country, great as it is, and I kid you not, I am a patriot. But my devotion to this country pales, and rightly should, in comparison to my allegiance to a king. There's a little bit of truth. Conservatives, we want to talk about freedom. This passage here talks about the importance of freedom of speech, that you ought to be able to speak what is true and right and good. And we can affirm that. from the beginnings of this country, we have affirmed freedom of religious liberty. Because we don't want government telling us what is good religion and what is bad religion. I want you to think about people who are in government right now. Do you want any of them preaching today? Do you want any of them making decisions for you about what it means to rightly interpret the scriptures? What about the people who are going to be in office 10 years from now or 100 years from now? Do you want them making religious decisions? No. That's why we need religious liberty. That's why it's so important that we fight for that. But I am not content to let a government determine what real freedom looks like, especially when I have such ample resources as the scriptures to tell me what gospel freedom looks like. And listen, where someone else's welfare or well-being or health or rights are encumbered by my reckless, unflinching, unyielding devotion to whatever definition of freedom someone wants to put on me, the Christian says it is right and good that I lay down my rights for the benefit of others. And any other definition of freedom does not get its definition from Scripture. I am freed from slavery to sin. I am freed to now have a master who is in Christ. I am not freed to simply chase after the whims and will of my own sinful, corrupt heart. I'll keep the definition of freedom that I find in Scripture. And where the progressive left or Christian nationalism on the right tries to co-opt our gospel, we should stand feet planted firmly in the dirt, filled by the power of the Spirit, emboldened as people who can be recognized as those who spent time with Jesus, and say there is a truer and a greater gospel, and there is a king who sits over you. And where you disagree, I cannot follow. And where we have to disobey the government, we need to be the kind of people who accept with faithfulness and with grace what comes to us, should that day come. We need to be people who embrace not just the truth about the fact that we get to disobey, but also the truth that we find in 1 Peter 4:13, that we ought to accept with joy the opportunity to suffer with Christ, that the glory might be revealed. So if disobeying the government, whichever government that is, means that you and I get thrown in jail or worse, we accept it with joy, suffering as we have seen Peter and John and Paul and our Savior do before their own governing authorities, that we might see the glory of Christ revealed. Got a little fired up there? Let's move on. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported. Hear this. They just stood before governing authorities. They told governing authorities they're not going to do what they told them to do. They're going to go preach the gospel no matter what they say. Here's the first thing they do. What would you do after you got out of that stressful situation? I would drive to somewhere where I could get fajitas. I would find a pint of ice cream, right? Here's what they do. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign, hear this. This is not some default rote prayer that they memorized whenever they were little kids. Listen to how theologically deep, how thoughtful this prayer is. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. They're in a situation where it feels like government authorities are trying to encroach on them and control them. So who do they pray to? The one who's in absolute control, a sovereign Lord. The one who is creator of all things, who has a right to all things. The one who has sent his Spirit and inspired the words of Scripture that he might explicitly reveal himself to his people. That's who they pray to. They affirm the attributes. They encourage themselves. They encourage one another by affirming the attributes of who God is. And they appeal to those attributes as they pray for what they need in this moment. They then praise Scripture. This is from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? And kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Standing in the aftermath of being told that they can no longer preach the good news of what they have seen and heard. They turn to the Lord who is sovereign, who is creator of all things, who is Lord of lords, who has revealed himself in Scripture to be one who knew that the Gentiles would rage, that other countries would raise up, that there would be rulers and kings who would rise against the plans of God and against the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ. They appealed to all of these things knowing that God's faithfulness prevailed against all of those threats and against all of those powers and against all of those rulers and authorities. So they appeal to God knowing all those things to be true, knowing God to be faithful, and they say, "Now, Lord, look upon the threats against your people, against your servants, that we might continue to speak with boldness." We can learn a lot from how to pray from this passage. One thing we ought to learn is how they elevate faithfulness and the call of God over comfort and safety. My prayers need to look like this. God, deliver me from this suffering. But if it's not your will, would you give me the faith and the grace and the strength to be able to witness the truth of who you are and what you've done in the midst of this, that your glory might be revealed, to suffer well? They pray for boldness. They elevate faithfulness, the mission of God, over comfort and safety. Look at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Listen, we're in an election year. We're in the middle of a pandemic. We're in the middle of an economic crisis. It's August in West Texas. You think our world doesn't need to hear from a prophetic church that speaks with boldness the truth of God? They need to hear from us. Not just out of what we want to say, but as people who have been filled by the Holy Spirit, as people who have obviously been with Jesus, who have been discipled, who have been trained, people who have abided in the Scripture, found God to reveal himself, found the Spirit to reveal him to us, that we might be marked and shaped and changed by being ones in whom the Spirit dwells. So that whenever we live in the middle of a pandemic, when fear seems to reign, or when anger and hostility and loneliness seem to roam about the countryside, we can be people who speak about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We can be people who speak about the promises that we have that are not in this life or in this next breath. Promises of eternal life. As we're in the midst of a election year, we can be people who vote our conviction. I don't miss an election. I love politics. Do you know this? I love reading about politics. I don't get to, but I like arguing with people about politics. I have a job where I don't get to tell you what I want to tell you about politics. But I love it. I'm going to vote. I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to vote for. And I bet you can't guess, but I'm going to vote. And you should too. We, as a part of this awesome authority that God gives governing rulers, God has given to us a stewardship about how we are governed. So we ought to study the issues and learn what's going on and then vote with conviction, recognizing that I am a layman. I am a common, ordinary, untrained man. And so I probably should have some humility about how I walk into that ballot box. Right? When you disagree with me, I probably should recognize you've been through some things I haven't been through. You've read some things I haven't read. You've been through a different life experience than I have. Maybe I can learn from you. Maybe we can just like continue to be humans caring for one another even when we disagree. You want to be a Republican? You want to put a sticker on your bumper? I don't care. Have at it. Put a sign in your yard. But wherever that sign or bumper sticker or your vote or your argument for why you believe what you believe suddenly starts to crowd out your passion for speaking what you have seen and heard in Jesus, the Christ, our Savior, who has lived for us, died for us, was resurrected, that you and I might be able to live in resurrection life, where it starts to crowd out that gospel for the promise of another gospel, you don't want that. We know where that road goes. What is it that keeps us from speaking with boldness? Is it believing in the promises of a political left or a political right over the promises of Scripture? Is it believing in the false gospel of a culture around us that tells us how we ought to live and love and what we ought to believe is true? Is it our reputation? Do we want to hold on to power like the Sanhedrin? Hold on to our influence? Hold on to the relationships that we have around us? Do we so desire the acceptance of the people around us that we refuse to offend them by speaking the truth, even knowing that that might save them? Do we have the Spirit living in us? Have you been with Jesus? When you speak of what you've seen and heard, do you know it's honestly about what He has done and who He is? We have what they have. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, access to Jesus. More than that, we got a bigger church. This morning, we're going to spend some time in going to communion. So here in a second, we're going to continue in worship. There's a couple of stations back here where you're going to find bread and a cup. Bread symbolizes Christ's body broken for us. The cup symbolizes Christ's blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So when you're ready, as we sing, if you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome at the table. Now, as we prepare to worship again, would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. Lord, we pray that You would remind us of Your goodness, that You would remind us of Your truth, that You would remind us that Your Spirit dwells within us, that we might be able to live and act and breathe as if that were true. God, we pray that in Your Scriptures we would abide, that we would respond in prayer, that we would find in Your Scriptures the revealed truth of who You are, of who Your Son is, of what it means for us to walk in the power of Your Spirit. That we might be the kind of people that standing in no matter the situation, whether it is good or bad, whether we are under threat or in the midst of prosperity, that we might be the kind of people who could not help but live as though we've been transformed by the gospel and could not help but speak of the things we have seen and heard in Christ. Lord, I pray for those of us that are right now in the midst of suffering, because loved ones are far away from us, because we're sick, or the people around us are sick, because we're crippled with anxiety or fear, because there's an economic situation, a money situation, it seems like it's just sitting on our chest and crushing us. Lord, I pray that we would turn to You and be reminded that You are faithful, that You are sovereign, that You're in control of all that You've created. Help us, Lord. Give us boldness. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.